is here. Everyone say hi to Lori.
Hi.
We miss you, Lori. We're praying for you, Lori. Who else is here? Come on, the rest of you. Say hi. I'm putting them all on the spot right now. They're not... Oh, Michelle's online. Everybody say hi to Michelle.
Hey, Michelle.
Hey, Michelle. Yeah. Anybody else? Let's see if we get one more. Come on. Lynn's online. Hey, Lynn. Yeah, I hope Lynn's doing okay. You feeling better, Lynn? I know that you've had that flu, so hopefully you're doing okay. So, Lynn Eastman's online too. Good morning, Lynn. Hi, Penny. Becky Sprague's online. Hey, Becky.
Good morning, Becky.
Hey, Sarah. Sarah's here too. I hope your head cold's better. A lot of head colds there, so. I'm just going to talk in the computer all day. Forget about you guys. I like these people. They listen to me. I say hello, and they say hello. Well, good morning, everybody. I see Shirley back there. Good morning, Shirley. See you snuck in the back. Yeah? Thought you could get away with it. I'm buying time right now. I got two prefaces to the message this morning. I don't like prefaces. I feel they break things up. But I got to talk about a couple things. No, you're not in trouble. Don't worry. You know, sometimes we have to have the, you know, none of that. It depends. We'll find out by the time we're done, won't we? So two things before we begin this morning. Number one, the easy one, before we jump into the passage, we're going to be entering the final chapter of Mark's Gospel today. And along the way, you might have noticed we missed three or four passages in the earlier chapters. And we're just not there yet. They're not being ignored. We're going to get to them. But I needed to sort of end Mark right before Christmas, and so here we are. And so we're going to fill those three or four gaps in the coming new year. You okay with that? Well, you're going to have to live with it anyway, so. The second matter, and this is something that people get really anxious about on sort of both ends of the spectrum. I don't really see much of a reason, so listen to all the words I say. Don't put your vegetables down. I'm not a heretic. The second matter is our passage today. And for those that have been in the faith for a long time, you know that Mark chapter 16 has an oddity to it. Who knows about the oddity in Mark 16? Four people, okay. There's an oddity to it. In your non-King James Version copies of your Bible, you're going to see a little editor's note right in there. Somewhere in Mark chapter 16. My note in my ESV, my English Standard Version, it reads, and I quote, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9-20. So I'm going to touch on this a little more on Wednesday. I don't want to belabor it today. But verses 9 to 20 of chapter 16 are not Mark's original ending. Put the tomatoes away. Put them down. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I say next. To me, I don't believe this is a concerning issue at all. The reason being is even though these verses probably don't belong at the end of Mark, these verses do more or less represent a biblical tradition. You see, Mark has some very good reasons we're going to talk about today for ending his gospel in verse 8. But some well-meaning scribe, feeling like what happened after the resurrection needed to be fleshed out more in Mark, tacked on a few quotes and a few paraphrases from the Gospel of Luke, from the Gospel of Matthew, and from the book of Acts. Now, let me ask you before we go any further, where is the Gospel of Matthew? It's in the Bible. Where is the Gospel of Luke? Where is the book of Acts? Okay, so we're in agreement. What is at the end of Mark is in the Bible. Okay, we're on the same page. Right? Now, because all three of these books are in God's Word, they are a part of the Bible, To me, this issue is not an issue of content. This is not an issue of whether or not these words, verses 9 to 20, are a part of our biblical tradition. This is an issue as to if they belong situated at the end of Mark. And the answer is probably not, because their ideas and their meaning are already found in the Bible, particularly in Matthew, Luke, and Acts. We on the same page so far? Sort of? Okay. It would be like if someone decided to tack on the ascension story from the Gospel of Luke onto the end of John. Does it belong in our Bible? Yes. Does it belong at the end of John? No, because John decided he wanted to end his gospel in a particular way, just as Mark decided to end his gospel in a particular way. These words are a part of our Bible. They are inspired by God. They're just not in their intended spot. And there's two of those. The other one is the woman caught in adultery in the Gospel of John. Probably belongs in Luke. How to get there? We're not really sure. Belongs in the Bible? Yeah. Part of God's Word? Yeah. In that spot? Probably not. I hope that makes sense. I hope that clears up something. I'm going to go home and go, what was that all about? I don't know. But let me just put one more concern to rest, if you have it. Your pastor, me, myself, and I, believe and teach what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 state. All Scripture is God-breathed out. That means inspired by God. For profitable, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Amen? Amen? Amen. If there is any confusion, please catch up with me sometime this week. And again, I'm going to touch on this on a Wednesday evening coming up. With those out of the way, would you turn me to Mark chapter 16 this morning? We're going to start in verse 2 for the reading of God's word. And if you're able to, would you stand? And beginning in verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And they said to them, he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen, and he is not here. See the place where they laid him. The word of the Lord today, you may be seated. Now, when we began this rather long series in the Gospel of Mark, do you want to guess how many sermons out of the Gospel of Mark I've had so far? Any guesses? 48. Oh, you're a little high. Oh, okay. 36. 36. You're close, though. These 36 messages in the Gospel of Mark, for these many months, I told you, I'm going to remind you what I said in the very first sermon on the very first week. It was the week after Samantha preached. That's how long ago it was, right? Very first week. I told you that Mark was written from, anybody know? Peter's viewpoint. This is really Peter's gospel in a lot of ways. And it was written to the Roman church, to a group of people who were culturally primed to be interested in just the facts. I used this image here to tell you about that. All right, who's that guy? Joe Friday. Just the facts, ma'am. That's the Roman church in a nutshell. They want just the facts. These are a group of people at the heart of maybe the greatest human empire of all time. And so Peter, and therefore Mark, to reach them, to help this group understand, he wrote his gospel in such a way that they would be interested to discover the truth and the facts about Jesus. In a lot of ways, Mark is the gospel for the person who is searching. It provides facts, it provides evidence, and it tells you to draw the right conclusion. And that's why people don't like the end of Mark. We'll get to that in a few minutes. And like any pastor who writes a sermon, they don't change the truth. That's called heresy. That's a false teacher. But they put the truth in terms that people in that particular culture can understand, emphasizing the details suited for that culture, for that time. And so the Gospel of Mark is very fast-paced. What's that word we keep reading in the Gospel of Mark?
Immediately.
Immediately. Immediately. Everything happens immediately. The Gospel of Mark is also shorter than the other three Gospels. Mark gets to the point very quickly. Mark doesn't hold your hand. He presents what happened, sometimes with little to no explanation. Because the Roman church was a bright group, just like you here today. They're a bright group of people. They wanted the facts, and just the facts. They would put two and two together and get to the right number. Amen? So Mark, opening his gospel by saying in chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then by quoting Jesus three times in the gospel, declaring that he would die for the sin of humanity, that he would defeat evil, and that he would rise again, Mark purposefully ends his gospel abruptly. He ends it flat, as if to ask the Roman church a couple questions, some important questions. So let's look at the whole of our text today. Let's look at verses 1 to verse 8 and see if we can discover what questions Mark is not only asking the Roman church, but is also asking the church in Keyser Falls, Maine today. And it begins, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week," this is on Sunday morning, "when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.'" Verse 8, "And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The end. Don't you just love that? The end. But is it the end? No, of course not. Of course not. We're here today. Something happened in between. The end, but not the end. Mark takes us through 15 chapters of Jesus. We hear of his miracles. And Mark, being one of the earliest, probably the second or third book written in our New Testament, one of the earliest books written, it means that some of those reading this would have themselves seen those miracles. We hear Jesus proclaim the kingdom. We see him willingly go to his death. And all along, what is Jesus telling us and what is Jesus telling his disciples? He gets to that, yeah. It's all part of the plan. He's telling them all along, "I'm going to die, but in 3 days, guess what? I'm coming back. I'm going to die, but in how many days?
3 days.
I'm coming back. I'm going to die, but in how many days?
3 days.
I'm coming back." Tells them this three times. And every time, the disciples are like, "What does he mean by that?" Maybe it's a spiritual thing. Maybe it's a parable, right? He's like, he tells a lot of parables. I don't know what he means, right? But he tells them as bluntly as he can, "I'm going to die. And by the way, Peter, you're going to deny me. And the rest of you, you're going to flee, except maybe John. He'll hang around for 5 minutes, right? Right? You're all going to deny me. You're all going to flee. Judas will betray me. He doesn't give up Judas until later. But I shall return. I'm going to be back. I will rise. I am the resurrection and the life. You don't get much more clear than that. I'm not just going to rise, but I am the reason you are going to rise. And we turn to Mark 16. It ends with these faithful women who believed. And even when everyone else had given up, but now it's been 3 days. It's been 3 days where on Sunday morning, Jesus has been in the ground, and even these women, the most faithful followers of Jesus, who had not abandoned the body of him, they're heading to the tomb one last time to ensure the burial was done properly. And they don't really know even how they're going to get in, right? Like, well, we got to get the stone away. I know there's some guards. They don't even know how they're going to get in. Verse 4 tells us they are trying to do what's right. They are expecting the stone to be an obstacle, but they're trying to do what's right. But that also means something else. It also means they're expecting to find Jesus dead, aren't they? They're expecting to find him dead, which means that even his most faithful followers, they too have given up hope. And those who had hung on Jesus' word the longest, they too have given up. Now, I want to be careful here because these women, they did not become unfaithful. They were not unfaithful. These are the most faithful followers of Jesus. They really had simply reached the limits of human ability. Isn't that all of our stories? That we try and we try, and at some point, we reach the limits of human ability, right? The point is not that they gave up. The point is that anyone would have given up by now. And that is where Jesus will meet them with his grace. Amen? Yet still faithful, in a way they were able to, they arrived and they found something unexpected. They expected a body. They found the tomb stone rolled away. They look inside, not to find a body, but what they find is what appears to be an angelic man inside the tomb. And he says to them, don't be alarmed. What has Jesus told you three times? What has Jesus told three times? I'll rise. I'll rise. And what? I'll rise. He tells them 3 days. The angel's like, what were you expecting? Here I am. Good news, right? Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He was dead, but he is risen. He's not here. See where they laid him. Here's the evidence. But go tell his disciples. Tell Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. He told them that everything Jesus said had come to pass, that Jesus was alive. And you can feel the implication that he makes in this text. He's telling them, don't be alarmed. You knew this was going to happen. Remember. But what happens? They've reached human ability. They've hit that ceiling right there. It's a hard ceiling to hit. We've all hit it, right? And they flee, and they are overwhelmed. Even so, this is not meant to be the end for the reader. Mark, by closing in this way, is asking you, that's a plural you, even you people online, all of you, two questions. Do you, after hearing all that Mark has said in 16 chapters of miracles and teaching and proclamations and fulfilled prophecy, do you believe? Do you believe? And if you do, what will you do with the resurrected Jesus? That's the questions he's asking you today. Those implicit questions for the Romans, and for all who have read the gospel afterward, and for us. And I guess we could summarize this in one question. Maybe I should start with one question. Will you believe and trust in the resurrected Jesus? That's the question for us today. Will you believe and trust in the resurrected Jesus? I want you to understand, and I think many of us do, this trust, it has eternal implications beyond simply a head knowledge that this event happened. The answer to will you believe and trust in the resurrected Jesus ought to change the way we view Jesus. It ought to change the way we view ourselves and the reality all around us. For we believe that Jesus didn't give up on anyone. Not a single one. Even when everyone gave up on him in the tomb. Meaning his love, his grace, his sovereignty is not based on my ups and downs. Are you grateful for that? It's not based on my doubts and fears or your doubts and fears. Right? Jesus kept his promise even when his promise seemed impossible. You see, his reality, and this is something that we do need to understand today because we're really bad at getting that. His reality supersedes any of our so-called reality, any of our man-made structures, that the world doles out. He breaks our rules that we naively think we can place on him. Hey, God, get into my box. I don't think so. No. Hey, God, get into this box. No. No, you can have a box. You can have fun in the box. You can get in the box. But God is not a God of the box, right? They do this in the Old Testament. Remember that Ark of the Covenant? They think God's in the box, right? They take out in the battle. Everybody's been awful. And they're like, we're going to blow up our enemies with this God box. This is in Judges and First Samuel. What happens when they go and try to fight the enemy with the God box? Does it work out for them very well? Not a bit. I'm off topic now, but, I mean, literally, that's what they tried to do, put God in a box. Then they lost their box. They didn't know what to do with the box. The box is gone. The Philistines take the box. They try to say, oh, their God is in the box. Let's put it before one of our gods. And the next day, they wake up and their God is all broken on the floor. Right? We don't put God in boxes. That's a tangent. Now I've lost my spot. And yet, this God who is not in a box, his resurrection is not about him alone, right? It's more than he rose. It begins with Jesus, but the resurrection is a doorway. Yeah. The Apostle Paul calls the event the first fruits. And if you don't get that, I didn't get that till I actually moved up here, right? It's an agricultural metaphor. Meaning the first produce of a season, which includes not one harvest, but what? Multiple, continuous harvests, right? In this case, continual resurrections to come. The resurrection of Jesus is our hope. He's our doorway. He's our offer of new and eternal life, both now and after death, and even when death feels so final. Because Jesus was vindicated. After his sinlessness paid for our sin, he was physically resurrected by the Holy Spirit because of that very same innocence. Death and the grave have no hold on him, so that now he can offer us not only pardon from sin, but being our ransom, he offers us a path through trusting in his work to receive as a gift new life with him. Even after death. And that is something to praise God for. So this tells us that not only is our debt of sin paid, bringing our ledger from red to zero, but then he fills our lives with grace. He fills our lives with unearned favor. More than forgiveness, he fills us with extravagant love. Trusting in his resurrection is far more of a get out of death, a get out of hell free card. What it assures us is that this life here on earth is only a small fraction of the life we're going to spend with him. Think about, again, I've used this analogy before, well, not analogy, example before. Think about that song we sing in Amazing Grace. When we've been there, bright shining as the sun, we have. Now, I can't even imagine living for 10,000 years, right? Need a couple canes, some bat cream or something like that, right? No, I can't imagine living for 10,000 years. But once we've lived up there with him for 10,000 years, a bright shining as the sun indicates without any back pain, right? We have not lost any days. We've not lost any days. We've not wasted any time. We've no less days to sing God's. And I know it's a song. I know it's not in here, but it reflects the truth of what is in here. It reflects the truth of the gospel. That what will end up being our lives here on earth, 10,000, 100,000, 100 million years from now, will be a small fraction of the life that we have led with Christ in paradise. With those we have lost and loved before. Doesn't that give you hope? Doesn't that warm your heart? It does mine. That my life and yours really begins in its truest and fullest form, not here, but on the other side. And that as he rose one day, not very far in our future, all of those who trust him will rise again too. That is not simply a spiritual reality we gain, but the Christian hope is that all the good of our physical reality, all the good of the here and now, will be returned to us as well. What's left behind, what is left in the past, what is gone, is all the bad, the sin, the pain, the age, the loss, the broken relationships, the addictions, the confusions, the heartbreak, among all the other things we regret in this life, they are going to be healed. They're going to be gone. That's why the Apostle Paul can say with hope and confidence in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, as he was suffering, as he was being imprisoned and beaten for the good news of Jesus, he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. You don't believe me? Just keep a bicycle outside for a couple years, right? Just don't repair your roof of your house for 20 years, right? Just take a picture now and look at that picture 20 years from now to what you're going to look like in the mirror in 20 years. Sorry, folks. It's happening to me too. The things that are seen are transient. They are passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Take that picture 10,000 years in. You're looking pretty sharp. You've no less days, right? Paul encourages us to trust while at the same time understanding that trusting in Jesus' resurrection is not simply a matter of one's mind agreeing, like I'm filling out a form and go, yep, right? I'm a U.S. citizen. I'm in that broad category of Caucasian, right? You're not filling out a form, right? This is something that ought to change us from head to toe, up and down, left and right. It's not simply agreeing the fact is true. It's allowing this truth to reshape our entire view of the world and life on both sides of eternity. I always bring up that verse that Paul wrote when I talk about the resurrection, because I think it gives me, and I think and I hope it gives you, hope in the right perspective. It's not that Paul is saying that our troubles in this life are not painful. They are. He's not saying they're not significant. They are, and they are profound. Paul suffered worse than many of us here. Paul felt every blow and every whip. He felt rejection and loss. I mean, he is going to, about 15 years after writing those words, be beheaded for this gospel. He felt that. But despite that, he was able to look ahead and see that this time is short, and that the life to come, the life he began to live in this world, for in this world would heal and restore and supersede all that was good, but lost in this one will be restored in the next one. Putting even the worst of this life into a perspective of light and momentary, transient, compared to all of eternity ahead of us. You see, when we deeply and truly trust in Jesus' resurrection, our lives and perspectives have to shift. It will transform us. The Holy Spirit is a part of that process. And the love of God begins to heal even the hurts that we feel now on this side of eternity, as glimmers of God's kingdom break through. But this is only possible because we have hope in the resurrection of our Redeemer, our King and Creator Jesus, who not only forgives us on the cross, but in the resurrection fills us with grace and new life, offering us hope of resurrection and makes us joint heirs in the kingdom. So, we know that this is not the end. But as we trust in all that Jesus has done to redeem us and bring us hope of new life, this is just the beginning. A beginning we should not only embrace, but a beginning to share. Because good news is always something we want to have shared with others, isn't it? Right? You don't keep good news to yourself, do you? Right? You share it because others can benefit. Because you want those to rejoice with you, right? You get a promotion. Who do you tell? Those you care about, right? Right? You receive a proposal, and it's a positive proposal. You say yes. Who do you tell? Everybody. You wear a ring on your finger if you're a lady, right? Right? These are good things. How about a new life that is yet to be born? Right? We throw showers, right? But especially when the good news is hope of everlasting life in the healing of harms. Don't we share that? I shared this story a few years back. You may remember it. It's a true story. But a veteran named Roger Sims was heading home after a tour of duty. And he was hitchhiking. And it was on May 7th. And as he was hitchhiking, a Cadillac stopped, and he thanked the man. He hopped in. The man said to him, "Are you going home for keeps?" "Sure am," Roger said. The man replied, "Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago." Roger answered, "Not quite that far, but do you live in Chicago?" "I have a business in there. My name is Hanover." And after talking with his delightful hitchhiking friend, Roger, who was a Christian, he felt the unction. He felt the pull, the need to share about Jesus. Surprisingly, because let's be honest, that doesn't always go well, does it? So Roger nervously cleared his throat, probably cleared it a couple times, and said, "Mr. Hanover, I would like to talk to you about something very important." So Roger then explained the hope he had in Jesus, the good news of the death and the resurrection and new life offered by Jesus. And he asked Hanover if he would like to trust in Jesus as his Redeemer. All of a sudden, the car pulled over, and Roger thought he was going to get thrown out. But the man was moved by the Holy Spirit, and he prayed to trust in Jesus that day. Praise God. And he thanked Roger. And it wasn't long after that that Roger's stop came up and he let him out. Now, 5 years passed, and Roger was packing a suitcase for a trip to Chicago. And he found in his suitcase that business card that Hanover had given him 5 years before. And he said, I should look him up, see how he's doing. So he went to Chicago. He looked up Hanover Enterprises, and he went to the office and said to the receptionist, my name is Roger Sims. He probably doesn't remember. Could I visit real quick, just see Mr. Hanover? Lady at the front office kind of looked at him confused and said, no, you can't see Mr. Hanover. Okay, but you can see his wife. Oh, okay, that's an odd reaction, but sure. So he went into the office. There was Mr. Hanover's wife. She extended her hand and said, you knew my husband. Roger told her how her husband had given him a ride while hitchhiking right after the war, 5 years ago. Things were getting a little odd in the room, though. And she said, when exactly was that? Well, he said, about 5 years ago. He said, but when exactly was that? It was May 7th. I just got discharged that day. And she looked at him, and she was startled. Anything special about that day, she said? He said, well, yeah, sort of. I explained the gospel. And he pulled over to the side of the road and gave his life to Christ that day. And then Mrs. Hanover started crying. I had prayed for my husband's salvation for years. I always believed that God would save him. Roger then asked, where is your husband, Mrs. Hanover? He died. He was in a car crash just after he let you out. He never got home. She didn't know. But God sent her Roger so that she would know that her husband died with the same hope she had. Hope that they would not be separated for all eternity, but would see each other again in the arms of Christ. The forgiveness and hope of the resurrection of Jesus, you see, is not just for us. We give it away, don't we? It's a hope everyone needs, that because Jesus rose, we can trust him even at death. His good news is all who trust him are not lost, but too shall rise. So we're going to end today with communion, but before that, knowing that you are not ancient Romans, like me, not ancient Romans, and it bothers you a little that Mark just sort of ends so abruptly, we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 28, right where Mark left off. And it says, as the women are fleeing, and behold, what happens? Jesus met them. He meets us right where we need him, doesn't he? We're going the wrong way. Jesus met them. He met them and said, greetings. They came up to him, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Verse 10, and Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Jumping over to verse 16. Now the 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen. We're going to gather together now for our communion celebration. If the ladies and gentlemen would gather together.